Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 8. Today we're going to read verses 12 through 17. And that will be the text for the message today. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is talking to us about the work of the Holy Spirit within us. That the Holy Spirit has come and He dwells within each and every Christian. He dwells in every believer. And He is talking to us about the effects of what God does as the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit provides for us both a great obligation and a great blessing. And we're going to be looking at that in more detail as well. But we start with our obligation. He talks about us being obliged, being obligated. And he says that we are debtors. I chose the hymn that we sang today, Debtors to Mercy Alone, because as soon as I read this, that's what popped into my mind. We are debtors to mercy alone. But the way Paul begins is by saying in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Paul is reminding each of us as Christians that we are under obligation. We are debtors. We owe something to someone. Now, he doesn't tell us in so many words to whom we are debtors here. He doesn't complete the thought. He stops. He often does this. He starts something and then he doesn't exactly get off track, but he says something that relates to it and he doesn't come back to the answer. He doesn't fulfill this sentence. But he's thinking something. If he were to tell us to whom we are debtors, if he were to complete that thought, he would say to us, you and I, Christians, we are debtors to God, our Father, for His salvation brought to us and provided for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by Christ from sin and death. We are in debt to Christ. And therefore, our obligation, our debt is to God to walk according to the Holy Spirit. That's the point he's making in this chapter. We're to walk according to the Holy Spirit. And so he tells us to whom we are not debtors to begin with. He says we are not under obligation, Christians. We are not under obligation to the flesh. Remember, we owe nothing to the flesh. That flesh is that aspect of fallen, sinful mankind. Our fallen, sinful human nature that is in rebellion against God. And we are under no obligation from that. One time, we lived in the flesh. We were in the flesh. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, the very beginning, we all at one time walked just as the rest of mankind in rebellion against God, following the prince of the power of the air. We walked as sons of disobedience. And so we have been delivered from that by the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are under no obligation whatsoever to live according to the flesh. We are delivered from all of that. The ways of the flesh do promise happiness. Otherwise, sin wouldn't seem to be so enticing. And yet, Misery is what they actually deliver. And so the ways of the flesh look like the thing that we would want to do, but if you ever follow those things, you discover misery is their reward. In fact, there is only one end for those who live according to the flesh. And Paul hammers this home. We can't possibly miss it. I think I've mentioned it in every sermon for the last 5 weeks, 6 weeks. Paul mentions it over and over and over again. The one result of living according to the flesh is death. That's the one result. No matter what the promises might appear to be from the devil, death is the end result. And therefore, he's warning us of that final death, eternal death in the lake of fire. Instead, Christians, you and I are under obligation to the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, he says. Now, this is the contrast that he's drawing. If we live by the Spirit, if we, by the power of the Holy Spirit who resides within us, if we strive against the temptations of the flesh, if we strive against those deeds that we used to do, we will live, Paul says. Now, our calling then, as Christians, is to mortify, to put to death the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And those deeds of the body that he speaks of here are those corrupt works that come from the sin and corruption still remaining even in the most sanctified of Christians. They're still there. We talked about that in Romans chapter 7, that we all still sin and we're to put those things to death, he says. As we think about that, think about what we've studied recently in our look on Thursday nights at the covenants of God. Adam and Eve in the garden were promised, after they had sinned against God, there was the promise that God gave of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, how many of you have ever killed a snake? I have. Okay, it's not a... Years ago, when I was in Boy Scouts, I was working as one of the adult leaders, and so I was out late at night, and I was heading back to the campsite, and as I walked down this gravel road, off to the right-hand side, there was a shower and a bathroom that was provided for some of the junior staff. It had a concrete floor. And I could hear somebody in there singing really off-key. Okay, there's somebody in there taking a shower, and he's singing off-key. And I happened to look in the moonlight, and there slithering up the path toward the shower was a copperhead. So I knew that what he was going to do is the copperhead was going to go in there and curl up on that concrete because it's cool. Snakes don't sweat. And so in order to get cool, they have to get against something that's cool, like a cold rock or here a nice cold concrete shower floor. And I knew that as soon as that kid steps out of the shower and the copperhead is right there, it's going to be a bad thing. Okay, so I looked around, I found a rock, and I took the rock and I smashed the snake's head. And I thought I'd killed it. Pretty sure I'd killed it. I took out my sheath knife. This dates me, okay? Scout leaders would have a hissy fit today if they saw a boy carrying a sheath knife, but back in the 60s, all of us did. And so I had this, I still got it, and it's got a blade about that long on it. And I slid the blade underneath the snake, and I held the snake up, and it hung off the ends of the blade. And I took it to a friend of mine who was at the health lodge who skinned snakes. He had a couple of snake skins and a couple of squirrel skins up on a board outside. And so I thought, well, I'll just take it up there, and we'll skin this snake. I'm going to make a hat band out of it. So I knock on the door, and he opens the door, and he sees me standing there with this snake hanging off either side of this knife, and I tell him what I want him to do, and he says, "Is it dead?" I say, "Yeah, I think so. I beat it over the head with a rock. Pretty sure it is." So okay, so I come into the health lodge, and we're standing there, and he grabs the snake behind the back of the neck, and the snake wraps around his hand. At which point, he screams, I scream, he throws the snake on the floor, we both jump up on his cot. And we're standing there looking at this, it's a dead snake. Okay. We found an interesting new use for Boy Scout handbook. You can put a Boy Scout handbook on a snake's head and jump up and down on it, and it really kills the snake for sure if it's not dead. The snake was dead. That was a reflex. Now, there's a point to the story. The point is, Christ has killed the head of the serpent on the cross, but in us, in our bodies, that snake still whips its body around, and it still does what it wants to do sometimes. And we are to further mortify those deeds of the body. Okay? That's what we're supposed to do. We call this progressive sanctification. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit in us as we fight against sinful temptations on a daily basis. And we can't do this on our own. We know that. And therefore, we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit guiding us and enabling us in everything that we do. Because nobody can overcome his own sinful corruption except by the Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit's power, the one who dwells within us. And so the end result that Paul talks about here, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, is not just a longer, safer, healthier life on earth. Yes, sometimes it is that. But it is eternal life in Christ that he's speaking of here. We have those things promised to us. Now, Robert Haldane, in a commentary that he wrote in the 1800s, early 1800s, on Romans, says this about the relationship between our mortifying the deeds of the body and this promise of eternal life. He says this. He says, "The promise of life by the gospel is made not to the work, but to the worker. And to the worker, not for or on account of his work, but according to his work for the sake of Christ's work." And then he goes on. He says, "The promise then of life is not made to the work of mortification, but to him that mortifies the flesh. And that not for his mortification, but because he is in Christ, of which mortification is the effect and the evidence." In other words, this promise is tied to mortification, but mortification only happens because we are in Christ, and therefore the blessing of eternal life is to us in Christ, and mortifying the flesh is evidence that we are in Christ. That's what he's getting at. That's what Haldane's saying. That's our obligation, is to mortify the flesh. Our standing is mentioned next in verse 14. Our standing is one of being led by the Spirit. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God," Paul writes. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? And the reason I have to ask this question is because there are lots of really silly answers out there. And there are people on TV that will tell you the wrong thing. There are books you can pick up that will tell you the wrong thing. Let's just say at the outset, being led by the Spirit is not some mushy, tingly, spider sense type of feeling. Okay, it's not that. It's not that at all. Paul is not calling on us as Christians. Being led by the Spirit, he's not calling on us as Christians to be led by intuition. He is not calling on us to be led by feelings or by hunches. That's not at all what he's getting at. But what is he getting at? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." When we are led by the Spirit, we are being led by and according to the Word of God. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. It means to be led according to the Word of God, to obey the law of God by faith in Christ. That's what we're being led to do. Not go by feelings. And so being led by the Spirit means being led to obey what God says in His Word. If you don't take anything else home from the sermon today, take that home. Being led by the Spirit means being led to obey what God says in His Word. That's what it means. We're led to obey, not to earn salvation, of course, because we've already freely been given salvation in Christ. Haldane, I wish I'd said this. I read this and I thought, wow, why didn't I think of putting it this way? But he did it in 1817, okay? So I can't claim it. It's been around for a while. Haldane said this. He said, here we see the difference between the law and the gospel. Now just listen to this sentence. The law treats men as mercenaries and says, do and live. The gospel treats them as children and says, live and do. How simple that is, and yet how profound that is. And that's what we've become. We've become children of God. Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We've become children of God. Everyone who is led by the Spirit is a spiritual son or daughter of God. Now, men are not sons of God by nature. By nature, yes, we are all creatures created in God's image, but that does not make all men sons of God, nor does it make God the Father of all men. That is something that comes about only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we're sons of God and daughters of God only through Christ. Only through Christ. Otherwise, we are His creatures, yes. We're made in His image, yes. But we are not His sons unless we're in Jesus. It's a result of election and adoption. And we are not slaves any longer. We are adopted children. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You see, before our regeneration, before our conversion, we were children of wrath along with the rest of mankind. Paul underlines that in Ephesians 2. As such, we were guided in the past by a spirit of bondage and slavery to sin. What that produced in us before we became Christians was a terror of God, a fear of God in the really, really bad sense, a want to run and hide from God sense, which is exactly what we see Adam and Eve doing in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they sin against God, what happens? They hide behind the trees of the garden when they hear God. They're terrified of Him. They want to run and hide. And that's what we were like prior to our conversion, wanting to run and hide from God. But now we've received the Spirit of adoption. We are now Christians through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been taken out of the mass of fallen humanity by the Lord. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins before His Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit has regenerated us. He has given us the gift of faith in Christ and has enabled us to receive Christ's imputed righteousness. And Christ has caused this Spirit to live within us, to sanctify us daily. And we are brought into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. We're given His name in adoption. Now, adoption is a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. We can make some comparison to earthly adoption, but heavenly adoption is far better. In earthly adoption, fathers can adopt sons and daughters. They can adopt children as sons and daughters. And what happens when they do that is an earthly father gives to his son or daughter his name. And he makes them his heir. But there's one thing that earthly fathers cannot do that only our heavenly Father can do. Only our heavenly Father can adopt children and not only give us a new name, Christian, but give us a new nature. Not only give us an inheritance, but make us resemble the heir, Jesus Christ. And so only God can change the nature of those whom He adopts into His family. Earthly fathers can't do that. And so, as new creatures in Christ, we begin to bear a family resemblance to the Lord Jesus, to our elder brother. We begin to desire holiness. We begin to practice righteousness. We begin to hate sin. We begin to love God. We begin to call God our Father. We use this term Abba. We saw it when we looked in Galatians. Abba is the Aramaic term for little children that they use that means daddy. It means daddy. And so what that means is our new family relationship is such that we are as close as humans can ever possibly get to Almighty God. There is no closer relationship other than the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is unique. But as far as we humans who are adopted into the family, this is as close as it gets. We come to Him as a child comes to a father. I was running over all kinds of illustrations to try to think, and every illustration falls short, but let's try this one for just a minute. Those of you who have raised little ones may identify with this, that you're in the living room, you're reading the newspaper, and in comes, let's say it's a son, in comes your son, he's just a little toddler, and he says, "Daddy, I dressed myself." And you look at him, and he's got a shirt on, but it's buttoned up wrong, and he's got he still has those elastic pants, the long trousers with elastic waist, they're on backwards. And part of the shirt tail's tucked in, the other part's not, and the shoes are on the wrong feet. And you know, yes, he dressed himself. You say, "Yes, you certainly did." Now, nobody's going to be angry at a child for that. Think about that in one sense. Think about that as our own sanctification before God. When we come before God, sometimes we come dressed this way. We dressed ourselves, Daddy. And God doesn't just kick us out. He loves us. But you know what He does? Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, here says, "I think you missed a button." And he takes the shirt off and buttons it up right. And he says, "Well, let's straighten those pants out." And he pulls the shoes off of the wrong feet and puts the pants on right and pulls the socks up and ties those shoes the right way and even combs our hair and brings us to stand before God. We say, "Daddy, Jesus dressed us." That's what we look at. That's the picture that's found in the prophet Zechariah, where Joshua, the priest, is covered in filth. And God says, "Clean him up. Remove his filthy garments. Give him new garments." And Zechariah, in his joy, says, "Put a crown on his head." And so, the blessing of being adopted into the family of God is incredible. It's more than we could ever imagine. We are God's children, it says. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we know this is true? How do we know that we're adopted into the family of God? There are two witnesses that bear witness to this, the truth of this. Remember, Scripture says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. And so it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness to our spirit that this is true. We are children of God. We are adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit takes the promises of the Word of God and He applies them to us as believers. He impresses the truth of the Word of God upon us, upon our souls and upon our consciences. He doesn't give us new revelation about this. He doesn't tell us to trust our feelings in this. He causes us to understand that the promises of God's Word apply to us in Christ. That's what He does. He brings us to a firm conviction of the truth of those promises as they apply to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit produces assurance of our salvation, assurance of our adoption, of our justification, all of that within our souls. The Holy Spirit convinces us that we are children of God. And what that means is there is an inheritance waiting for us. Our inheritance, well, let's think about an earthly inheritance for a minute. An earthly inheritance has to be given by somebody. That person's called a testator. In earthly matters, generally, that person has to die before the inheritance takes place. Not so with God. If children, then heirs, Paul writes, heirs of God. And so God is the one who is the testator. He is the one who gives the inheritance to us. And that guarantees that we will receive what He has designated to give us. If God, who is sovereign over all, tells us that we're going to inherit, there is no possibility that we will ever fail to inherit. That's the first thing. Because God is almighty, there's no possibility that that inheritance could be stolen by somebody, could fail to be granted to us, because it's given to us in Christ. The inheritance, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, he says. The inheritance is what? Now, we can think of all kinds of things. We can think of heaven. We can think of streets of gold. We can think of all those types. That's not the inheritance. That's not the inheritance. The inheritance is God. The inheritance is God Himself. That's the incredible thing. The greatest inheritance that anyone could ever receive is God Himself. He has given Himself to us in Christ. And that's the greatest blessing we could ever have. He is, as David says in the Psalms, our shield and our exceedingly great reward. God. And so we are sure to receive God as our great reward because we are in Christ, who is the true heir of all things. God has given to Christ everything. We are in Christ, and therefore everything that He inherits, we inherit. The greatest of all those blessings is the presence of God Himself with us now and with us throughout all eternity. That's the inheritance. And then he talks about us being heirs, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, it's unfortunate that many translations, and the ESV is among them, translate this word, provided we suffer, instead of since we suffer. Okay? The reason I say that is because this translation of provided could be misunderstood. Yeah. It could be misunderstood to say we have to suffer enough in order to be allowed to reach glory. And the implication is if you don't suffer enough, no glory for you. Oh, you just barely made it. You just barely suffered enough. Okay, I'll let you into heaven. That's not what God's saying to us. That's not at all what God is saying to us. That would make suffering the cause of our being allowed into heaven, not Christ's work alone. Paul isn't implying anything like that. So what's he saying? He's stating a fact. He is saying, Christians, we will suffer. It is through many tribulations that we enter into eternal life. Christians suffer in this world. He's stating that as a fact. But what he is telling us is that God has a plan for our suffering. He's going to go on. We're actually introducing this concept of suffering. We'll look at it in greater detail next time. But he's introducing this plan of suffering for us because it's part of our sanctification. Suffering prepares you and me for glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. And so when he says that we suffer with Christ, Paul is not saying, that by our sufferings we can save ourselves or that by our sufferings we can save somebody else. Christ's suffering alone is propitiatory. Christ's sufferings alone count before God. But Christ not only suffered in our place, but also he was called to travel the road of suffering as his path to glory. And so it is in that sense that you and I suffer. This is our path too. This is the path our Savior followed. He saved us by his suffering. We follow the same path. We suffer too, but we don't save ourselves and we don't save others by our suffering. But this is the path we follow. We follow the pattern of his suffering. Now, God causes us to suffer for lots of different reasons, and we couldn't even begin to exhaust all of those. The first thing to remember is that when God causes us to suffer, it's for our good. We'll see more and more of that as Romans chapter 8 goes on and on. When we get to Romans 8:28, we'll see that for sure. But our suffering is for a good purpose. God does cause us to suffer for good. It is also by suffering that our faith is tested and found to be genuine. Peter mentions that as well. There's this crucible idea that our faith is tried and found to be genuine by all the afflictions that we go through, by our suffering, the things that we encounter in this life. And so our faith is tested and is proven to be genuine. By suffering, you and I learn, just as Job learned, patience and perseverance. We continue in the Christian faith as we suffer. By suffering, we learn how to put to death sin and to live for righteousness. And by suffering, we are weaned away from this world and made fit for heaven. I think that's, in one sense, that's one of the final things that suffering does in our lives on this earth, is it weans us away from all of our attachments in this world and prepares us for heaven. And so, as we suffer with Christ in this life, we bear His name. We endure similar treatment from the world and from enemies of Christ. And we are made fit to sit upon His throne in heaven through suffering. As someone once said, no cross, no crown. That's true. And so our glorification together with Christ is through suffering. That's what Paul's getting at. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. If you're not suffering, then, well, Paul talks a great deal about suffering. We'll see more in the next time. But we suffer together with Christ in order to be glorified together with Christ. So let's put to death the deeds of the body by the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells within us. Let's be led by the Holy Spirit to follow the Word of God in our sanctification. Let's call God our Father, for He truly is. He has adopted us into His family. And let us suffer as Christ's people who are being made fit for glory with Him. Let's pray. Lord, You have told us many things here. Some of these are uncomfortable, things that we don't want to think about, especially the part about suffering. None of us, Lord, as people who still dwell in human frail bodies, wants to suffer. But, Lord, You have a purpose in all of it. We thank You that Your purpose is a good one, though we do not sometimes understand what it might be. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to be prepared by the work of Your Holy Spirit to fight against the deeds of the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body, to live for Christ, to be led by the Spirit in accordance with the Word of God. And Father, we pray that as we do suffer as those who bear the name of Christ, that we might suffer in such a way that we glorify Christ in all that we do. We thank You that You are fitting us for heaven in all that happens to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.